What happens when you fall out of love? What happens when the love dies? Well, you don't bother as you did, do you? The blame game begins. She never, he always, why have you, why won't you? And we've seen the consequences of that attitude which dominated the heart of Israel at this time, in the way in which they have responded, or I guess we'd say failed to respond, to their covenant God. The God who had loved them, the God who had chosen them, the God who had brought them back to the land, the God who had enabled them to rebuild the temple and the city, the God who had restored their religious life. We've seen the way in which the Israelites have repaid him with rubbish sacrifices, with low, insufficient tithes, and how they have continued to disobey his word to them. And we've got a glimpse of the state of the nation, how the harvests are poor, how life isn't as good as it should be, and how they're not as wealthy as they'd like to be. But instead of looking at themselves for those reasons as to why that might be the case, they've blamed God. Well, tonight we're going to look at the final consequence of their actions. But of course, it's not just the final consequence for them, it's the final consequence for everyone who thinks they know better than God, for everyone who behaves as though they are God. And we begin with those who do not serve God. For those who do not serve God, faith is futile. That's verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? We begin with this now rather familiar dialogue, don't we? The Lord says something and they respond, they contradict in their arrogant, unbelieving, rebellious way. Back in chapter 2, the Lord has said to them, look, your words are wearying me. But now it's gone on a step. They're now hard words. And hard words seem to carry that sense of overruling. It's as though they want to have the last word, the word that settles the discussion, the word that ends the argument. And we see what that word is, don't we? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit? It's empty. It's worthless. There's no point. In other words, they're saying, what's in it for me? That's their complaint against God. What's in it for me? What's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this? That, of course, is a very common question, isn't it? We will come across that tomorrow, in our classrooms, in our workplaces, maybe in our families. Well, you want me to do something. What's in it for me? And we know what this is all about, don't we? It's about status. It's about recognition. It's about the parking space that you get. It's about a sort of chair you're allowed to sit in. I remember one office I worked in. It was all to do with what grade you were as to whether you were allowed to send a memo or not. These things really matter because they tell you where you sit in the pecking order, what your status is, what colour badge do you wear, what access to certain parts of the building or the website do you get. These things matter. And the really sad thing, I guess, is that all too often these things matter to clergy and those in full-time paid Christian ministry as well. Why didn't I get asked to speak at that conference? Why wasn't I invited to that briefing meeting with the overseas superstar who came across? Why aren't we getting a curate? Why haven't I been made a bishop? All these sorts of things. We find it in the local church as well. I've seen it in a number of different situations. Ministry is about my profit. It's for my benefit. It's to give me the standing and status that I want or think I deserve. And sadly, it can be true for Christian organizations, even churches. We think, look, we fought the good fight. We've stood up for the truth when loads of others have given up. And we think as a result of that, well, things should be better. We should be having a better time. We should be having more people. Our circumstances should be easier. Why hasn't God sorted out for us? Why hasn't he responded to all that we have done for him? Well, let's just remind ourselves of the nature of service. This is what Jesus says in Mark 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Well, that's what the world thinks about power, don't they? It's about lording it over people. It's about people knowing that you're in charge of them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. No status, no recognition, no value. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. From Jesus' perspective, service is about being last, not first. Service is for the benefit of others, not for me. Service is about following Jesus the King, who came as a slave and gave his life as a ransom. For those who don't serve God, faith is futile. And then we meet another group. We meet those who do want to serve God. And for those who serve God, faith holds a great hope for the future. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention to them and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Well, it feels as though we've waited a long time for this, doesn't it? This is really the first time in the book that we've had any hint that there is a group who have stood against the majority. A group who have responded maybe to that invitation we thought about a couple of weeks ago of the Lord's to return to him. And look at what is said of them. That they are those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And they mark the occasion when maybe they recognized each other, they found each other, they stood together and said, no, this is us. And look at the reassurance they get. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God is still their God. God knows them. He's not given up on his people. The covenant stands. And notice what he promises them. He promises them they shall be his treasured possession, and he promises them that he will spare them. Spare them the coming destruction of the wicked. Treasure possession looks back to Israel gathering at Mount Sinai all those years ago under the leadership of Moses. That was what God promised them then. That promise stands. He is the same God. But this looks future. This looks to an occasion when God will gather together all who are his. But notice that language of sparing. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. I wonder when Malachi wrote those words, what he thought about how God was going to spare them. I wonder if he gave a second thought to the cost of sparing these people. He knew about the sacrificial system, of course he did. But of course, living where we do, the other side of Jesus, we know exactly what it cost, don't we? We know that God himself paid the cost of his people being spared, because that could only happen because of that ransom, because of Jesus' death. So, is that enough for you? Being a member of his people? Knowing that Jesus died for you to spare your life? That he bore the punishment due to you in himself? Is that enough for you? Or maybe the question or other is God enough for you? This is the covenant God reminding us of what he has done for us, reminding us of what the future holds for us. Is that enough for you? Or actually are your hopes and expectations in a different place, in a different direction entirely? Are you hoping for something else? Is God's promise enough for you? Is God himself enough for you? And it's a pertinent question, because the day of division is coming. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming. And the terrifying truth that we discover in these verses in chapter 4 is that there are two destinations. Humanity will be divided between those two destinations. There is no third way. There's no opt out. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. For those who have opposed God, for the arrogant and godless, there is nothing but destruction. The image of burning like an oven is that of the hottest furnace. And it leaves us in no doubt that there will be nothing left, neither root nor branch, verse 1 tells us. You might have been slightly concerned about verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet. That's not saying that the faithful will be involved in the judgment. God himself and God alone has the right to judge and will judge. And notice, it is the consequences of that judgment, the ashes, which they will tread down. It is that the faithful will approve God's judgment, will recognize the justice and the rightness of what God does when he does it. So that's the wicked, those who have opposed God. What about the faithful? What will they look like? What do they do? Well, we discover that they are those who fear the Lord, verse 2. In other words, they've got God in the right place. Their lives are lived in an orderly way, because they know who's in charge. They know who is the supreme one. They know the all-powerful one. They have no expectation that they will usurp his place or try to take that from him. They know too that he is the one who gives life. But for you who fear my name, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's a picture of life and energy and enjoying the world in which we're set. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God whom we have in the right place. And one of the ways in showing that we fear God is that we treat his word as he would have it treated. Go down to verse 4. The problem with the people in Malachi's day is that they have been disobeying God's word, as we've seen. They've disobeyed his word in terms of sacrifices. They've disobeyed his word in terms of the divorcing. They've disobeyed his word in terms of whom they've chosen to marry. But Malachi says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. every generation of God's people must obey his word. They must pay attention to it and live it. God is calling them back to himself, back to his words. And such a call, such a need is evident within our church today. And within the last few weeks, a very important paper has been published, which looks at the present situation within the Church of England. It basically says there are two faiths operating within the Church of England. One is an apostolic faith, one is a non-apostolic faith. And the apostolic faith looks back to the New Testament, to the writings of the apostles, and says that is what we must listen to, that's what we must obey, that's how we must order the life of our church. That's one faith. The other faith says, well, actually, no, we need to listen more closely to our culture and to the leaders who would be encouraging us to pay attention to our culture. And that actually is more important than listening to the Bible, or we'll interpret the Bible through our culture and the words of the leaders. And the paper goes on to say that these two faiths can't live together in the same church, the same organisation. They are obviously contradictory. So there is a clear choice before us. So are we going to listen to the voice of Jesus, our teacher? Or are we going to pay attention to the many other voices that would clamour for our attention and tell us that they are the authentic voice for today? Are we going to serve Jesus as our Lord, despite the demands of many other lords and so-called gods today? Well, that division is going to be exposed on this last day, the last day when Jesus appears as Lord and Judge of all. And in his mercy, God has given us warning of that coming day. God has sent messengers, spokesmen like Malachi, to tell his people to get their house in order. John the Baptist, who is the Malachi, the Elijah who is to come, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That was John the Baptist. He comes and preaches a message of repentance. The need to stop pleasing yourself, to start listening to God and start pleasing him. Be devoted to him, not to serving yourself. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, there he is. There's the Saviour of the world. There's the one who is greater than I am. Follow him." And in verse 6, we get that delightful phrase, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers." Not looking so much at the sort of the nuclear family, but more at the whole people and their connection with their forebears. A united people, ready and expectant for the coming of the Messiah, God's King, God's Saviour and Judge. And as Malachi and as other Old Testament writers look towards this day, the day of the Lord here in verse 5, they see those sort of two comings of Jesus. Jesus born as a baby, which we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus coming again as Lord and Judge. They see that as one event. They don't see it as two events. Let me try and explain it a bit like this. On a map, on that road map, Eastbourne is just a dot. Is Eastbourne just a dot? Well, clearly Eastbourne isn't just a dot, is it? That's what Eastbourne looks like from Beachy Head. There's quite a lot of Eastbourne from Beachy Head, across the pier, and then further round to the new marina. There's quite a lot between Beachy Head and the marina. There's quite a lot of Eastbourne. It is clearly much more than just a dot on a map. But as those Old Testament writers looked forward, they saw one event, the day of the Lord. As we get closer, as we now experience it from the other side of Jesus' first coming, we know there's a great big gap between. There's lots of things that have to happen, particularly the gospel being preached to all nations. But we wait for this coming day, the day of the Lord, when Jesus will return as Lord and Judge of all. Now, of course, both of Jesus' comings are about salvation and judgment. They're about his rescue and his person. How you respond to the earthly Jesus will determine how ready you are for the returning and reigning Jesus. And as a result, this day of the Lord will have two very distinct results: joy or despair. Think back to how you felt the day after the referendum in June. Think back to how America was the day after the US election. Some were shedding tears of joy, some were shedding tears of sadness. Some were shouting out exultantly, some were shouting out in rage. Well, the Bible's quite clear. Both things will happen on this last day when Jesus returns. But the disappointment of the Remainers and the Hillaries, if you could gather it all together and multiply it by a ridiculously big number, would still not come close to the regret on this day, the day of division between the faithful God-fearers and the faithless and the godless, the day on which that division is made fully and finally. So on which side of that division will you be found? Will you be found as one who fears God and who trembles at his word? One who is seeking to live as devoted a life to him as we know and are able? Or will you continue to reject Jesus and to serve yourself, doing what is right in your own eyes? It's very important that none of us leaves that too late, because none of us knows when the moment of Jesus' return will be. Well, here at St. John's, we are those who know that God does love us. We know that he has chosen us. We're aware of some of the perils of being half-hearted in our devotion to him. We know how easily we can stop listening to his word and how easily we disobey it. We are those who have heard his invitation to repent and to return. We are those who will be satisfied with knowing that we are part of his company, part of his people. We are those who know that there is nothing better than having the assurance of being spared from the wrath that is to come because of the death of the Lord Jesus. Will you stand with us? Will you stand with him?